you would get a Holman Bible and open it up to 2 Corinthians, what Teresa just read, it would help you follow along if you want to. If you have your own translation, you'd rather stay with that, fine. The only reason I suggest that is that's what I'll be speaking from today. So it's 2 Corinthians, the 2 Corinthian correspondence, chapter 7. Everybody there? Start with verse 8. And we'll be talking about verse 8 through 11. We're all on the same page? Yeah, Teresa, why don't you read it in the Holmans? Okay? Yeah. I do. Yes. In fact, I think I've told you for future reference. Don't go there? Okay. Teresa, why don't you just read that in the Holmans?
Something that everyone has their own favorite.
Okay, you know that sticky note you just took off there?
Yes.
I wanted it exactly where it was. That's okay. Go right ahead.
Okay. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 7.
Don't worry about that sticky note.
It's not the sticky note. It's. I don't know if I'm going to be able to read it through your markings. Okay. Let's see how we do here. How well this goes. For although I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it. Even though I did regret it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Now I am rejoicing, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourself. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you have commended yourself to be pure in this matter.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
That gives it a little different. Holman has a little different take on it, and I like that what Teresa just read. Now, have you ever received a certified letter? Any of you? Or are sometimes they're called registered letters? Well, if you're a professional, it's not something you like to see. Okay, because what is a certified letter saying? It is saying there's some action required by you, and we want to make sure we're certifying this letter, which means you have to sign for it to show that you've received it. And then when I receive a certified letter, it's saying you are required to do something. Now, I can respond to that letter one of two ways. Well, first of all, they know I've got the letter. Secondly, I can either ignore it or I can act on it. It's up to me. But they know the consequences are going to come down because they know I've received that letter. I read a book years ago called The Philosophy of Religion. It was printed about in 1920, and it's by Friedrich von Hugel. This is a really interesting little book, if any of you are interested in reading something like this. And his theme in this book, and this is important, Friedrich von Hugel said that one thing we overlook about Jesus' teaching is that Jesus' teaching was about, I love this term, expression, abiding consequences. Abiding consequences. Consequences that are going to abide with you, that are going to stay with you, dependent on how you respond. You see, all humanity, you and me, we have all received a certified letter from God. Paul says that. He says, no one has an excuse. Everybody has received this letter. And You have a choice on how to respond to this certified letter that you've received from God. He knows you got it, by the way. You've signed for it. And you can do one of two things with this letter. You can rebel, which would be ignore it, which would be deny what's in the letter. And I'm all about denial. I know all about it. I'm good at it. Or you can repent. You can deny or you can repent. Rebellion or repentance. Now, what does the letter say to you? What does God's certified letter that he has sent say to you? It says two things. C.S. Lewis is all over this, and he writes trenchantly about it. I have offended the giver of the moral code. You've offended the Creator, every single one of you. That's part one of the letter. Part two of the letter says you owe him an explanation. That would be a chilling letter to get, wouldn't it? You've received it. You can deny it, you can rebel, or you can repent. Now, if you rebel, and how have you done with that letter? You know, we're talking about relationships with God. We're talking about right relationships. And it occurred to me through the Holy Spirit that, well, maybe people don't know how to get into right relationship with God. And then further, how do you know you're in right relationship with God? Because you've got the letter, didn't you? You read it. What'd you do with it? Paul says if you rebel, here's what your life is going to be. Senseless darkness. Senseless darkness. Nothing has meaning. Hopelessness. Grief without meaning. Or if you repent, you are going to live a life that glorifies God. And here's the qualification in that statement. Glorifies God as God. Big difference. You can glorify God according to the God you want him to be, or you can glorify God as God. And your life will reflect that. You see, you're going to give an explanation to the giver of the moral code someday. I am. And the question he's going to ask is very simple. And you know what? You already know, and he already knows, and you will already know on that day, did you lead a life that glorified God as God? In your little decisions every day, in your big decisions, what was your matrix of deciding things? Was your matrix, how is this going to benefit me? Or was your matrix, I need to glorify God as God in this situation? That's repentance. That shows that you've repented. Now, we've been talking about the new covenant. And the new covenant, what's the hallmark of the new covenant? The hallmark of the new covenant is a right relationship with God. You know, it comes down to that. Are you in right relationship with God? The new covenant offers us that. And in fact, it offers us a right relationship that we thought, and the writers of this book thought, was only going to be available at the end of history. At the great last day, they thought that we would have a right relationship with the Creator that is characterized by. I'm going to think about my relationship with the Creator. You think about yours and see if these next three words are emblematic of your relationship with him. Immediate, intimate, and direct. That when John the seer writes the 21st chapter of Revelation, he says, God's dwelling is going to be with men. And God's going to live with them, and God's going to walk with them, and they're going to have a direct, immediate, and intimate relationship. And lo and behold, here we find through the new covenant, something startling has happened. That relationship has come rushing forward to meet us in the present. Now, when Jesus had the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood is the inauguration of this new type of relationship that you are able now to have with the Father." So that relationship has come rushing forward to meet us in the present. Well, how? How can something that was reserved for the end of history come crashing into the middle of history and that we are to experience it now? Well, the writers of this book said and thought there was an insurmountable obstacle between us and God. There is no way we can have an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship with God because there's something in the way. Okay? There's an obstacle in the way. This is the obstacle. We're here. God's here. And the Spirit of God couldn't get through this obstacle that we created. Isaiah 59 writes about that. He says, no, God's arm's not too short to save, and his ear's not too dull to hear, and his eyes aren't too blind to see. Isaiah said, that's not the problem. I said, your iniquities and your sin has built a barrier between you and God. So there's no way we can have an immediate, intimate, and direct relationship, right? There's a barrier. Well, the New Covenant says that this obstacle, this barrier, has been removed. It's gone. And as a result of forgiveness of sin, that was the barrier. And now we have forgiveness of sin. So the barrier's gone, and as a result of that, you see, God's energy, Holy Spirit, can flow directly, unimpeded, and no obstacle, right into our lives. Hence, the immediate, intimate, and direct relationship. Make no mistake, you cannot have a relationship with Him that is right unless it is brought by the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't. Impossible for humanity to do this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't say that. You can't glorify Him as God except by the Holy Spirit. And you can't have the Holy Spirit unless the obstacle of sin has been removed through forgiveness. So we have forgiveness, the obstacles removed, we receive the Holy Spirit, we then have a right relationship with God. Got it? Forgiveness, Spirit comes, right relationship brought by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is repentance? We're gonna wrestle with this for about 2 or 3 Sundays. Massive topic and very important. Do you know what it means to repent? I think a biblical understanding of repentance is absolutely important and vital, because without right repentance, the obstacle's still there. Because forgiveness has not come. Right repentance brings the forgiveness, brings the Spirit, brings the right relationship. That might be something you might want to jot down. That helps me to write stuff like that down. It's a sequence, it's a flow chart, it's a linear thing. Right repentance, first step. Second step, forgiveness. The obstacle is removed. Third step, we receive the Spirit. Fourth step, the Spirit gives us and puts us in right relationship with God. Therefore, without right repentance, you can't possibly have a right relationship with God, despite your best efforts, despite all of your knowledge. Jesus said to the Jews, who were very knowledgeable in Scripture, and maybe you're very knowledgeable in Scripture. I think I have a fair knowledge of Scripture, given to me by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus made this statement. He said, you pour over the Scriptures. Remember that statement, Teresa? It's in John. You pour over the Scriptures, thinking that you're going to find eternal life in them. But they talk about me, and the problem is you are not willing to come to me. We have to understand what right repentance is. So here's the question that presses us. What is right repentance? And what's the sign that you have? What comes with it? Something should change in our lives. There should be a paradigm shift in our lives if we have repented, and if we have repented rightly. If that obstacle's been removed, and if we've been given the Spirit, and we're in right relationship with him, something should show. Something should be there. Well, here's the short answer. And this, here's where we get into the gist of our topic. Right repentance is impossible without godly grief. Got it? Right repentance is impossible without godly grief. And before we even get into that, I'm going to tell you that the world is going to scream at you. And here's another thing. Other Christians, quotes, and the church, quote, will try to prevent, and many times at all cost, for you to experience godly grief. You ever had, I was visited a woman in a nursing home years ago, and she was dying. And her friends would come in to see her when I was there, and her friends would come in to see her, and they would say, "Oh, it's going to be all right. Don't worry about it." This woman would say, "I want to get home and see my cats." You know, she was a cat lover. And these friends would come in and say, "Oh, don't worry about it. You're going to get better. You're going to be able to go home and see your cats." Well, I didn't give her any such platitudes. Is it okay to make people feel uncomfortable? I said, "Roz, there's a very strong possibility you're not going to get home to see your cats. There's a very strong possibility you're not going to survive this," and she didn't. I made my boys uncomfortable many times. How loving is it to not make those that you love feel a good grief, a godly grief? Yet the church seems to spend so much energy preventing godly grief. I think is it Jeremiah or Isaiah, Teresa, you've healed my people's wounds superficially. You're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, and you're trying to make people think that everything's okay, and you try to heal their wounds superficially. Well, Paul wrote a letter, a certified letter to these Corinthians, this bunch in Corinth. You know anything about the Corinthians? They were a hard-drinking, fast-living bunch. There was a church in Corinth, and Paul sent a certified letter to them. That's the letter he's talking about here. And the certifier was Titus, Paul's helper. And Titus delivered this letter to this Corinthian bunch, and there was a conflict there. There was a problem in that church that Paul had to confront. And he wrote him a really direct, harsh letter. Titus delivered it. Look what Paul says. Do you ever feel, you know, I used to feel bad when I would give my boys grief because I loved them so much. I didn't want them to have one particle of problem in their life. That was part of me. The other part of me said, if I don't bring the grief now, if I don't bring the heat now, they're going to feel it later. You see, that's what God's certified letter has said to me and said to you. You've offended him. You owe him an explanation. And the opportunity is for you to give him that explanation now. Deal with it now. Or you're going to deal with it later, when there is no reprieve. So Paul says, verse 8, follow along here in your Holman. He said, the letter. Yeah, he said, for although I grieved you with my letter, he says, I don't regret it. And then he backtracks immediately. And I love the way, that's what makes Scripture so real. If you were making this stuff up, you couldn't write this way. Because right away, Paul says, he goes, well, you know what, to be perfectly honest, I did regret it. See that? I did regret it for a while. I didn't know if I took the right tact with you. I didn't know with my sons if what I did was always the right thing. And sometimes when I would grieve them or bring them to a point of sadness in their life, I would many times talk to Teresa later, and you know, we'd say, I don't know if that was the right way to handle that, because they're so sad. It hurt them. That's what Paul's saying here. I know my letter grieved you and it hurt you. And I have to say now, in the clear light of day, I don't regret it. But then when I get alone by myself at night, you know, I think, I hope I did the right thing. And I have to tell you, Corinthians, you know, I did regret it. I got to be honest with you. But I regretted it because I could see that my letter grieved you. But then he says, verse 9, but now I'm rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Not because you were grieved. Now, I don't want to hurt my sons when I brought the heat, I brought the discipline. But I rejoiced now. I can look at my four sons, and I can say with rejoicing, they turned out to be fine young men. And Paul says the same thing here. I'm rejoicing now because your grief, look at that, verse 9, your grief led to something. How do you repent? What is repentance? How do you get there? How do you get rid of that obstacle? How do you get in right relationship with him? What does God require of me? In a word, godly grief. And I'm bringing it today through the Holy Spirit. Maybe you need this. Godly grief. And I can look back someday, maybe, as pastor of Newville, and say, you know, and I've been accused of this, your preaching's a little too in your face, harsh, pointed, and you're going to turn people off. And that does grieve me. Can I someday look back when I have to answer to him for my responsibility as pastor? Can I say, I can rejoice now because I know that the grief that was brought ended in their repentance? And that's what Paul says. I'm rejoicing now because your grief led to repentance. How? How does your grief? Now, this is not about generalized grief, which we all have and deal with. This is about conviction. This is about the certified letter that you've received from God. And what does that letter say again? Two things. You signed for it. I hope you read it. You've offended the giver of the moral code and the awful haunter of nature. Love that word for God. And you owe him an explanation. That's the letter. Paul was writing a letter to convict them, not to comfort them. Convict. Your grief, read that, conviction. Your conviction led to repentance. Why? Why did their grief, their conviction, lead to repentance? For you were convicted, you were grieved as God willed. Does God wants to grieve us? Well, we talked about the love of God. We talked about Jesus being the manifestation of the love of God. Do you think God, what is your vision of God? Is he out to get you? Is he on your side? Is he trying to trip you up? Well, here, Tim, you're saying that God wants to grieve us. You bet he does. And I wanted to grieve my sons, too, because I love them so much. God wants to grieve you. And Paul says your conviction, your grief, led to repentance for one reason. You were grieved as God willed. See that? In verse 9? How about you? Have you been grieved as God willed? Or are you denying it? Because conviction, grief, brought by God, brought by the letter, leads somewhere. It has a purpose. It led them to repentance, but not just any repentance. Not a superficial repentance. Not a peace when there is no peace. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to allow me to heal your wounds superficially. You know, we're dealing with you know what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with the great enemy of humanity, death. We're dealing with a deep-seated self-centeredness in us that needs a deep-seated problem-solving solution. Verse 10. Why is this all true, Paul? Why is this grief necessary? What about conviction? I feel okay about myself. I really don't want to feel bad about myself because that doesn't feel good. And I would submit to you, I didn't want my boys to feel bad. Of course not. God doesn't want you to stay there, but he knows, and I knew as a parent, if I don't bring that now, they're going to pay heavy consequences later in their life. They're going to fail as human beings. They're going to fail as men. Make your children uncomfortable. That's your job. That's how you teach and train. Remember the proverb, you bring up a child in the way that they will go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. You know what that means? You bring up a child and let them do their own thing and let them go their own way. That's exactly what they're going to do when they're adults, too. We're God's children. He loves us. He hurts for us. He aches for us. And he knows our frame. He knows how we're built. And that's, I don't know about your life. My life has been impacted by grief. Grief. Godly grief, starting with conviction. And Paul says, the reason this is true, verse 10, for godly grief produces something. You don't have to worry about knowing the right words to say to repent. Let's put that to bed right now. Let's get rid of this formulaic thing that we try and sell to people about how you repent. Paul says, clearly and unequivocally, godly grief produces a repentance. Look at this. Not just any repentance. What kind of repentance? A repentance not to be regretted. You mean there's a repentance that we could regret? Yeah, that's exactly what Paul means. You mean there's another type of repentance? Yes, there is. And we can regret that? You bet. I don't know what the switch is in each individual person. And thank goodness I don't have to know. What is it that causes them to allow conviction, to allow godly grief, to bring them to God? What is your posture on that? You've experienced godly grief, haven't you? You've been convicted. I know you have, because Paul says everyone's convicted. What causes you to allow that conviction to bring you to God and somebody else to feel the same conviction and not be brought to God? You've offended the giver of the moral code and the awful haunter of nature, and you owe him an explanation. What are you going to do with that? Godly grief leads to repentance. Godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted. Godly grief jars you into turning things around. You've heard the here's the formula. Oh, you just say this mantra, that's repentance, you're in, done. Have you heard that? if you can just get people to say this phrase, if we can just get people to say, I accept Jesus as my Savior and I'm sorry for my sins, you're in. Really? Is that grief? Or is that a mental game? I think we know the answer. Why is the church of America in such trouble? Because we have done everything, not all, many times, to prevent people from feeling uncomfortable. To prevent them from feeling a godly grief. To prevent them from thinking they're anything less than spectacular, just as they are. See, that was Israel's problem. The original people of God, they wanted to be vindicated by God as they presently stood. No repentance needed. And they were not going to budge. Maybe you're there. Maybe you want God to vindicate you right where you stand and exactly as you are. Remember the formula. Forgiveness is dependent on right repentance. And right repentance is produced when you allow godly grief to bring you to God. A repentance not to be regretted, and where does that go? Well, that leads to salvation. Well, then there's, but wait a minute, look at the next line. But worldly grief, and I'll fill in for Paul here because he's the inference is very clear. But worldly grief produces a repentance you very much will regret. Why, Paul? Because it leads to death. You see the last word in verse 10? It leads to death. There's no easy way to repent. There's no superficial way to do it. There's no formula. There's nothing that you can just say in a spur of the moment because someone says, if you say this, you're in and you're going to go to heaven. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You're done. That's worldly grief that produces a repentance that you very much will regret. Let me give you an example from medicine. I got some apocalyptic guys in here. Do you know what the apocalypse is going to be? Untreatable viral and bacterial infections. Oh yeah, they're coming. We have taken bacterium. I got these patients all the time. They come in to see me and they have a viral infection and they have upper respiratory symptoms. And they say, well, I went to my doctor and he gave me something really strong, antibiotic. How are you? Well, I'm worse. So I went back to him and he gave me a stronger one. How are you now? I'm worse. So now he's giving me some cortisone. You know what we've done? This is so analogous to the wrong way to repent. Shakespeare says, you've scorched the snake, not killed it. And it becomes twice the evil snake that it was before because you've scorched it. If you treat a bacterial infection with sublethal doses of antibiotics, what you produce is a drug-resistant bacterial clone. This is what's coming for us. This is what, you can read about it anywhere. They've got a problem now in many hospitals. They do not have antibiotics to combat the bacterial infections that are showing up. You know why? Because they're bacterial clones. They've morphed. They've changed. They learn how to deal with the antibiotic. When Timmy was being treated for leukemia, they told us the leukemia cells, remember, adapt to the chemotherapy and start to develop a system to take in the chemotherapy into the cell and pump it back out without ever being affected by it. And that was a drug-resistant leukemic clone. That's what happened to Timmy. That's what's going to happen to us. That's the apocalypse, because we have so overabused antibiotic therapy that we have bacterial bugs out there that are coming that nothing will touch because they've learned how to get around it. We've given them sublethal doses, and therefore they adapt and they get stronger and they grow. Do you see this? You've scorched the snake, not killed it. And the apocalypse that is going to come, in my opinion, and I have some knowledge of this, of medicine, untreatable. Viral/bacterial infections. Untreatable. There'll be nothing to do for them. There will be isolation colonies. Why? Sublethal doses. You treated the infection, but you didn't really kill it. In fact, you made it even stronger. That's what the wrong kind of repentance does. That's what a superficial repentance does. You're giving your problem, which is self-will and selfishness and self-centeredness. Now listen, this is such an important message. You're giving it sublethal doses. And Paul says, that's a repentance that you're going to regret because it leads to death. Why? Because we're afraid to bring the heat. We're afraid to bring a lethal dose of truth to people. Marty is suffering. Barry, he needs a lethal dose of truth because he's going to deal with it now. He's going to deal with it later. It's not loving to give people sublethal doses of the truth. You're creating a repentant, resistant strain in that person. Maybe you have this. I'm speaking from both sides of the fence here because I had that. I had a sublethal repentance. And it was when you genuinely repent, and if you've had this experience of genuine repentance, you know, it's gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching. It brings such grief into your life. Have you been convicted? Maybe today? Or maybe before. Listen, it's not the experience of conviction that is remedially salvific. Another translation, say it in English, Jim. Okay. It's not the experience of conviction that saves you. It is how you respond to the conviction. You can scorch the snake and not kill it and end up with twice the devil that you had before. You can end up with a worldly grief that produces a repentance that you are very much going to regret, and you will, like Jesus said, they'll be coming up to me saying, I repented, and Jesus said, you didn't. Yeah, but the only thing is, you didn't. Why will we not repent of this kind of deep-seated repentance, godly grief? Look, don't worry about the logistics to it. Don't worry about the language that you put to it. Don't worry about saying the right things. You don't need to worry about any of that. Leave all that noise go. And don't sell that to anybody. Give them the truth. Jesus is Lord of all creation. God proved it by resurrecting him from the dead. Therefore, you owe him your allegiance. That's the truth. And godly grief, Paul says, produces the repentance that won't be regretted. The Holy Spirit brings it. Why won't we regret it? Well, verse 11, we'll end here. For consider, I want you to consider what Paul says. Why don't you repent? Why don't you regret this type of repentance? And do you regret repentance in your life? If you've genuinely repented, let me tell you, you don't regret it. If you've genuinely repented. If you have repented according to worldly grief, and I'm going to define worldly grief and godly grief next week, so don't get hung up on those terms yet. If you've had a repentance that is worldly driven by worldly grief, you're going to regret it because you're going to say, I tried God and it didn't work for me. I wish I had a dime for every time someone said that to me. What you're saying is, I'm still self-centered. I've never repented. That's all you're saying. You're defining yourself. You're not defining God if you say that. Consider this repentance that you don't regret. Just look what it's done for your life, Paul says. It goaded you to go to God. It goaded you to turn to God. And here's what it did for you. Here's what we have to offer to the world. You are now, I'm going to paraphrase Paul's 11th verse, you are now more alive. You're more concerned. You're more sensitive. You're more reverent. You're more passionate. You're more responsible. You are now more human. Yes, that's what deep-seated godly grief and a repentance not to be regretted brings into our lives, genuine humanity. You will never regret that, Paul says. You'll never experience what it really means to be alive and human and engaged in this cosmic struggle that we're in. And yes, there are a lot of ambiguities that come into your life as a result of repentance and being a Christian. And it's decidedly inconvenient on so many levels. But if you have experienced this genuinely alive humanity, Paul says, you'll never go back. You'll never regret it. Because for the first time, you're really alive. For the first time, you're passionate and you're responsible and you're sensitive and you're concerned and you're reverent. For the first time in your life, you understand what God had intended for humanity all along. Now, I know some of you are living the parody of humanity. I know it. And this is what the enemy, this is where he comes at me. He comes at me with this all the time. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Give it up. Forget it. Let it go. Does he come at you with that? Am I the only one? And what we need to do for each other. What do I want to do for you today? No, God doesn't want you to stay in that godly grief. He doesn't want you to stay. I didn't want my boys to stay in their grief. God doesn't want us to stay, but he says you must go through godly grief in order for you to experience the exhilarating aliveness that genuine humanity brings. This is what we need to do for each other here at Newville. Let's keep each other accountable, and let's keep each other encouraged with the fact that we are together and corporately going to experience what it really means to be alive. What it means to be genuinely human instead of this lie and this noise that the world tries to foist on us. That's what we get together for. That's why I need you. Maybe you need me. And the Holy Spirit will work through each of us to encourage one another. Godly grief produces genuine humanity. Stay the course. Let's pray. I think you spoke today, Holy Spirit. And thank you. Amen.